somehow shape the future. I would hope and pray I'd touch lives by the way I live today. Just one life. I wanna leave a legacy. Years from now, they'll see that I live only for the cause of Christ. Oh, to make a difference by living day to day as a reflection.
Hey everyone, this is Steve Donahue. Welcome to another episode of the Legacy Podcast, helping you build your legacy. This episode is going to be number 237, and it is a recording of a message that I preached recently to the church in which I pastor, Mount Tabor Baptist Church, from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. And in that, Paul talks about the mystery of the new covenant and the two people becoming one. That is the Gentiles and the Jews becoming one people under Christ, and what is involved in that, and it should be a good message for you. Hopefully it helps you build your worldview and your spiritual spiritual legacy. And just a couple of quick announcements. First of all, if you're not yet a registered user of the website, I encourage you to do that. That way you will be notified anytime that there is a change to the website, anytime that there is a new post, such as a podcast or even a regular post. You will be notified by email. I won't spam you or anything like that. Just anytime there's a change, you'll be notified automatically. And then secondly, if you're not yet a subscriber through iTunes or through whatever appropriate means you use to listen to this podcast, I encourage you to do that. And if you haven't given a review, I encourage you to give a review as well. That enables us to actually have more people find out about the show and are able to hear good biblical exposition, or at least I hope that's what I'm doing here. And then thirdly, if you want to support the show, you can visit our affiliates. We have several affiliates. They're listed in the show notes as well. Is on the webpage itself, and I get a little bit of commission anytime you use any of those products. And then also you can become a legacy partner, and by becoming a legacy partner, you support the show on a monthly basis or a yearly basis, and I appreciate any of you who are providing comments, feedback, telling others about the show, all the kinds of ways that you can help to get the word out about this, and I appreciate you doing this. I'm trying to figure out exactly the direction that I want to take with my podcast. They're taking a lot of time from me. I'm not getting any kind of compensation from them. They're kind of a labor of love, and I like doing them, but I can't afford to do them time-wise, especially this time of year. And so anytime somebody gives me some encouragement, I really appreciate that. So thank you, and here you go with this podcast.
I don't know how many of you all like mysteries. Some of you maybe read mysteries or watch mysteries on television. When I was a little boy, I really got into the Hardy Boys series. And I read several of those. Maybe some of you read Nancy Drew or Hardy Boys or Agatha Christie, I think, is another mystery novel writer. And of course, Sherlock Holmes is the classic. And my boys, is one of their reading assignments, had to read Sherlock Holmes. I think Samuel read it last year. Graham read it a few years back, and Graham liked it so much he started reading a bunch more of them because they were so good. And what's interesting about Sherlock Holmes and his mysteries is that you get all the way through the book and you're thinking, maybe it's going to be this guy, maybe it's going to be this guy. You're not quite sure. And then he will bring up some obscure detail that he found in the process of his investigation that brings out the light, and you say, aha, that's who it was. And he is able to solve the mystery because of it. Well, did you know that the Bible actually speaks about mysteries as well? They're not the mysteries that we think of, like the Sherlock Holmes mysteries, murder mysteries or something like that. They're a different kind of mystery. In fact, the Bible declares a mystery as something that was hidden in the Old Testament, but now has been revealed fully in the New Testament. There are several of these mysteries, one of which we spoke about a little bit last week when we talked about the union of the Gentiles and the Jews into one people called Christians, and how these two groups are going to become one under the new covenant. Well, Paul continues that here in chapter 3. Now, I have to say that chapter 3 is one of the most difficult passages to actually preach on. The reason why is because it is difficult in the Greek. The sentence structure is difficult. It's also difficult in that it is a huge digression of Paul. So Paul begins to say something, and then he digresses, and even within the digression, you can see from your wording here that there are parentheses even in that. And so it's almost like a digression within a digression. It's very complicated sometimes to come up with some coherent understanding of what he is trying to describe. I think this is why Peter, in one of his letters, says that our brother Paul is sometimes difficult to understand. Well, if Paul was difficult for Peter to understand, certainly us 2,000 years later sometimes find difficulty in Paul's letter. But we're going to try to do the best that we can here in this and come up with some understanding as to what he is communicating for us in this. And most of the section in the scriptures, verses 2 through 13, is actually the digression. Paul does this often in his writing, and this is one of those places. He starts to begin a prayer in verse 1, but he doesn't actually continue that prayer until verse 14. So we're just going to pretty much tackle, although we'll look at verse 1 briefly, we're going to tackle most of it in verses 2 through 13. And what I want us to do is I want us to come up with six important truths regarding the New Covenant mystery, and you'll see that here in your bulletin insert. First of all, there is opposition to the ministry and to the mystery. In verse 1 it says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles." Now, in order to understand what he's talking about here, first of all, he does say that he is a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, he is a prisoner of Jesus Christ because of preaching the gospel message. But he is actually a literal prisoner as well. In order to understand what is taking place here, we need to back up a little bit to the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, verse 26 of chapter 21, Paul desires to go back to Jerusalem. And he is warned that if he's going to go back there, he's going to encounter conflict. And yet he wants to go back there. And when he gets back there, he decides that he is going to try to make some kind of appeasement to the Jews. And so he's going to go into the temple and do a ceremonial cleansing. The problem is that it kind of backfires on him, because prior to going into the temple and after leaving the temple, he is identified as being a companion with some Greeks. And so the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day find him there and say, well, he brought those Greeks into the temple, which of course was a capital offense for the Jews. And so they try to apprehend him, and they set a plot to try to catch him and actually kill him. The plot is found out by the ruler of the garrison, and he sends over 400 people to try to escort him out of the city. They take him to Caesarea. And he's actually held in jail there, awaiting some kind of conviction in Caesarea under Felix, Festus, and Agrippa. He's not able to receive justice there, and so he does what a Roman citizen would typically do in such cases, and that is he appeals to Caesar. He uses this as an opportunity to go to Rome and to preach the gospel to Rome, but the rest of the book of Acts, of course, carries out this shipment to Rome, and how he is shipwrecked on the ship and lands on the island of Malta and all that. So that's the context behind her. He is now in prison in Rome after all of that. And the book of Ephesians, along with Colossians and some other ones, are considered the prison epistles because they were written from prison in Rome. Now, he was not in a typical prison in Rome. The typical prisons in Rome were very, very bad. They were basically a cellar underground, very, very wet. They had a little door they could go into and take care of their waste products there. But most of the time, it was a damp, dingy dungeon for the most part. Paul, because he was well-respected by the Romans, was actually given a place of rent. He was able to rent his own little house in Rome, although he had a constant guard about him, and he was also in chains. So he was not a free man, but he was not secured under a dungeon. And so what we find here is when he's writing in verse 1, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles." Why was it that he was a prisoner? He was a prisoner because he was preaching the gospel of this ministry. Preaching the gospel that the Gentiles can come to faith in Christ just as the Jews need to do, and that the two become one group in Christ. And so the first century opposition, there were several groups. Of course, we just mentioned the opposition that the Jews brought to the gospel. There was also the opposition of some of the rulers of the nation. In fact, the Emperor Nero persecuted Christians. We know that Peter suffered under that, and Paul suffered under that same persecution in the 60s. And then there was also wrongly motivated preachers. We're told this in Philippians chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. "Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains." Now, this probably refers to people who wanted Paul to be even more secured in prison. And so they would go about preaching that Jesus is the king, which is true. But then when they were asked questions about it or something like that, would say, "Well, you need to take that up with Paul. He's kind of the ringleader of this sect." And so Romans would come around and they would say, "Well, what's this about Jesus being the king? That goes against Caesar." And in hopes that they were trying to actually buffet Paul more. And so he had to deal with all kinds of opposition. And sadly, opposition against the church has been true since day one, and it will continue to the end. You know, every week in the bulletins, I put a persecuted people. And, of course, this week it's China. And China has made great strides towards liberalizing some of their policies towards Christians in the area. And yet, you can just read that little excerpt about some of the persecutions that's still taking place in the land. And we should not be surprised when there is opposition to the gospel. We should not be surprised when the preaching of the gospel brings opposition. And we can still have confidence that we are doing what we should be doing when we preach the gospel. Secondly, I want us to notice not just the opposition to the mystery, but I also want us to notice the revelation of the mystery. The revelation of the mystery. We see this in verses 2 through 5. And it says, "If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already," that is chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, we looked at last week, "by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." And so what he's talking about here is he's talking about specific revelation. Now, there are different kinds of revelation that we find in the Scripture. There is general revelation. That is, that we go outside and we see the stars in heaven. We look at the intricacies of the human body, and we see that there is a designer. We see that there is a God that must have made all these things, because the Scriptures say in Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork." And so we see the declaration of God written in the skies, written in our human lives, in our bodies, in the animal kingdom, all these kinds of things. Nature displays the glory of God. And so we can see the general revelation there. But there's also a specific revelation. That same Psalm, Psalm 19, later on in the chapter, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." So not only is there the general revelation that everybody has awareness of, but there is the specific revelation that is given to us in the Scriptures. And we are told also that this specific revelation, as it was being given, was dictated to the apostles and to the prophets. And so Paul was aware of this. We know on the Damascus Road how Jesus actually appeared to him on the Damascus Road and blinded him. And you know the story, how he was able to go to get healing from that. And then he went for 3 years into Arabia. And presumably during that 3 years, he was made more aware of what the revelation of God was. And so he was able to receive this specific revelation, and as such he was able to communicate it faithfully to us. The letters that we have in the New Testament are the writings of Paul as a result of this revelation that was given to him and now for us. And so we have this idea of general revelation, we have specific revelation, and then the Scriptures talk about a progressive revelation. That is, The people of Abraham's day, they didn't know as much as the people in David's day. And the people in David's day didn't know as much as the people in the first century that were able to see Jesus and hear the apostles. And so there is this progressive idea of revelation. Now, we're not receiving revelation anymore today. I don't think that we've ever had an experience where we get a vision or a dream at night and wake up in the middle of in the morning or middle of the night or whatever and say, hey, well, you know, God's given me a new revelation that I need to write into Scripture. I don't think that happens. The way that the Lord speaks to us today, of course, is through the Scriptures. That's what gives us the information that we need, the revelation that we need, so that we can live our lives the way that He wants us to live. Now, the best way that I have of understanding how God was able to bring revelation to His apostles and to His prophets, and then they were able to record them in such a way that their personality was not taken out. Paul was a very academic man. You can see from the writings of his scriptures that they're very academically designed. And yet, John was different. Peter was different. So they have all these different characteristics of the writers, and yet it's in entirety the Word of God. Well, how's that to be? The best way that I have of illustrating, of course, every illustration falls short in some ways, but the best way that I have of illustrating it is that if I take a pen, I can write something with that pen. And my writing is exactly what I want it to be because I'm the one writing it. And yet, depending on the pen, it may show up differently. If I have a felt tip pen, it's going to look differently and have a little bit different characteristics. If I have a fine tip pen, it's going to be a little bit different. If I write in red ink, it's going to be different. If I write in black ink or blue ink, you get the idea. The pen also has certain qualities that are reflected in the writing. And yet, overall, the writing is my writing. Well, that's the way it is. The scriptures that we have, the revelation that we have, God has given to us His revelation, His word. And yet they are written in such a way that the characteristics of them also have the elements of the human authors as well. So we can be assured that what we have in the Bible, particularly here, that Paul is communicating, is presenting the revelation of God. What a great thing that God has revealed Himself not just through creation, but also specifically and directly through His prophets and through His apostles. I hope you have confidence in the Bible because it is the revelation of God. Thirdly, I think we can see from this passage the hope of the mystery. The hope of the mystery. We see this in verse 6. It says that the Gentiles, and this he is then explaining what this mystery is, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. This, again, is a summary of chapter 2, verses 11 through 22 that we looked at last week, where it describes this union of Jews and Gentiles under one people in Christ. And so it talks about the fellow heirs that we can be. We are joint heirs with Christ. And what is it that we inherit? Listen to this, as Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. It says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, we may also be glorified together with Him." So one of the inheritances that we receive is glory. Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, it says, "And if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Galatians chapter 4, verses 5 through 7 says, "To redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer slaves, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." And so we are God's heirs. We are joint heirs with Christ because of this covenant promise, because of this mystery that He has now revealed through Paul and others. It also says in verse 6 that we are partakers of His promise. Galatians chapter 3, verse 14 says that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And 1 John chapter 2, verse 25 says, "And this is the promise that He has promised us, eternal life." That's the promise that we have. That's the inheritance that awaits us. That's the blessing that we have by being able to be a part of this mystery. So we have hope in a lot of things in this world, don't we? Or at least we think we have hope in a lot of things. You know, we hope it's going to rain when it's starting to cloud up and thunderstorms are coming. It's been dry and we're saying, oh, man, I hope it rains. We need some rain for that garden, right? We hope in that. We hope that our kids will stay out of trouble and be good kids, right? We pray, we hope, and we pray, and we hope, and we pray, and hope, and we go back and forth right then. And then we hope that we can maintain a certain level of health. Those are all things we hope, and those are all good things to hope for. And yet, none of those are assured, are they? We don't know when we're going to get sick. We don't know if our kids are going to turn out good or bad. We try to do the best we can, but, you know, in the end, their choices, right? And we don't know, really, what the weather's going to do. We can hope, but, you know, we can't control that. How much greater is it to know that we can have a hope in the promises of God? That when He says He's going to do something, it's assured. And the glory that is in store for us, the eternal life that awaits us, is something that is absolutely confident, and we can put our trust in it. And so there is a real hope that we can be in eternity in heaven because of the promises that have been extended to us. So we have the hope of the mystery. Number four, I want us to notice the messenger of this mystery, the messenger of this mystery. We see this in verses 7 through 8. And it says, of which I became a minister according to the gift of grace of God to me. Now, the word minister here is not the way that we would typically use it in our culture and in our day. A minister typically is somebody who's been ordained to called into the ministry, although certainly Paul was called into the ministry and served as a missionary. But the ministry here is basically the general word that means servant. And so certainly he was a servant. And this gift of grace that God had given to me by the effective working of his power. So God had equipped him for the work of the ministry that he was involved in. And so he is doing that. Verse 8, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so one thing that we must notice about the description of the messenger here is his humility. Notice how many times it talks about the gift and the grace. He understands that any ability that he has, any effect that he has as a minister of the gospel, is a result of the gifting and the grace that God gives to him through the power of the Holy Spirit. He's humble. But then also in verse 8, it says that he is the least of all the saints. Now, this could be confusing because in our culture, we talk about St. Christopher, or we talk about St. Augustine, or St. Thomas Aquinas, or there are certain people in the throughout church history who have, the Roman Catholic Church in particular, has given meritorious sainthood to. And they've given them a kind of a second-class citizenship of, or a higher-class citizenship of Christianity. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that all Christians are saints. We're called holy and saints according to the Scriptures. Every one of us, because we've been made holy through Christ. And so what he's talking about here is he's saying, I am the least of all the Christians. Now why is he able to say that? Or why would he say that? Well, it goes back to his past. If you recall, he was the one who was going about persecuting the church. He was actually putting to death other Christians. And now he's a Christian himself. And so he was fully aware of his own sin. He knew the depths of his own depravity and the depths of his own sin. And so he was able to say, I am the least of all the saints. And yet God has called me into this ministry so that I might be able to preach the gospel. And so he is a messenger that is humble. But notice also the greatness of the message that he preaches. In verse 8 it says, to me who am less than least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The unsearchable riches of Christ. The word unsearchable here actually is the word to trace out or a footprint. And the best way that I have of understanding this is most of you probably are hunters, are aware of hunting, and particularly if you are a bow hunter and you shoot a deer, that deer is going to run off, and you have to go and track it, right? And so you look for the blood drops, And can you imagine if you shoot the deer, you may be 10 yards away, you get this great shot on the deer, and it runs off into the wood. You come down out of your tree stand, you're going out, and you're looking for the deer, and you see the drug light. And then you get deeper and deeper in the woods, and the deer spot gets smaller and smaller and smaller until finally what happens? You say, "Oh, man, must not have got a good shot." And you can't find it. The Scriptures and the grace of Christ are like that. The deeper we search, the more and more we get into it. We can't get to the bottom of it. It's like going thicker and thicker into the woods, and we can't seem to trace it out because the riches of Christ are unsearchable. Now, one day, it says that we will be able to see Christ in all of His glory. And nothing will be hidden anymore. We'll be able to see Him face to face. They won't be unsearchable riches, but they will be found riches. And how magnificent will that be? It is when we get things confused about the unsearchable riches of Christ and the humility of ourselves as messengers that we get things confused. Either we think too highly of ourselves or we think too lowly of the riches of Christ. And if we're going to preach the gospel, we must get this right. What happens if we preach in such a way that it comes across as though we're the ones that got it all together? Well, it interferes with the gospel message, doesn't it? Because people think that we're the ones that have something together. And the reality is, Christianity is just one beggar telling another beggar where to find food. And that's the reality of it. And then if we get it the other way mixed up, maybe we might be humble ourselves, but we don't magnify the riches of Christ, then it also does not express the gospel message clearly. And so Paul here in verse 7 and 8 identifies the issue of the humility of the messenger and yet the greatness of the message preached. Number 5, the purpose of the mystery. The purpose of the mystery. We see this in verses 9 through 11. And it says, "To make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who had created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so his goal in preaching, his goal in communicating this revealed mystery that has now been disclosed, is for all to be able to see, both Jews and Gentiles, people of all nations, all tribes, all tongues. Paul had a desire to go to the ends of the world and proclaim the gospel. He wanted all to be able to see what is the fellowship of the mystery. What is that fellowship of the mystery? Fellowship of the mystery is that not only are Jews and Gentiles brought together into one people in Christ, but that we can have fellowship with Christ Himself. And he talks about the manifold wisdom of God. This is wisdom is richly diverse. In this context, wisdom refers to God's plan to redeem humanity through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when this message is communicated and the mystery is revealed, it actually is beneficial to the principalities and the powers of the air. And of course, we talk about this being those unseen hosts, not only in the heavenly realm of presence with God, but also the demonic realm. They're all able to see. The revelation was not just for humans, but all of creation. And this was according to His eternal purpose. It was foreordained. God had designed this from the very beginning so He might be able to accomplish this. The plan of God could not possibly be made up by men. I want you to imagine just for a moment how difficult it would be to plan this event or these events such that they accomplished the way that they were. Create the world. Create the world so that it was very, very good. And yet had the potential for sin. Man sins. God then communicates to man and says, "I'm going to provide a way for your sin to be done away with." Genesis 3:16. And then he develops all these different nations. And from those one nations, he gathers one family, the family of Abraham. And promises to Abraham and said, "Abraham, from your seed, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed." And then from Abraham's seed, he develops them into the children of Israel. And the children of Israel are brought down into bondage in Egypt so that they might be secluded away in their own people group so that they can develop as a nation. And they're brought out of Egypt, out of their own nation. And from that nation, he develops a kingdom, the Davidic kingdom. And he promises from that kingdom, there's going to be another king that arises. And that king is going to be the Messiah, the one who's going to bring in the hope for the people of Israel. And not only for the people of Israel, but it's going to be the fulfillment of the promise of Abraham. And then Jesus comes on the scene. And he declares himself as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. The one who is able to be the Messiah, who's able to do all these things that were foreshadowed and promised in the Old Testament. And then as all these things take place, he is doing this not so that the Jewish people only might be able to receive, but also all the people of all the world might be able to hear the gospel and come to faith in Christ. Now, who would think of a plan like that? Are you smart enough to think of something like that? Not only think about it, but actually enable it to come to pass. We can't do that. People that question and say, well, the Bible is just made up by man. Christianity is just another one of those religions just made up by man. Really? That takes a lot more faith to believe that than actually just believing what the Scriptures say. It's not just a made-up plan. It's the manifold wisdom of God, the fellowship of the mystery. It is an awe to the principalities and the powers, and it's all according to the purposes and the plans of God. And this is done so that it's accomplished in Christ Jesus himself, who is the fulfillment of all these prophecies. Nothing can thwart God's purposes or plans. They will come to pass, and they have come to pass. And so the purpose of the mystery, like everything else, is designed to bring glory to God. And indeed, it has. So what is the application of the mystery? We see this in verses 12 and 13, the application of the mystery. And I actually want to cover verse 13 first and come back to verse 12. But in verse 13 it says, "Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulation for you, which is your glory." In other words, Paul says, among other things, he says, I write all this so that you will know that my bonds are not in vain. I'm not in prison here in Rome in vain. I'm actually using it to preach the gospel. And indeed, we know that many came to faith as a result of Paul's ministry in Rome. In fact, there were some even in Caesar's household that came to faith because of Paul's ministry in Rome. And so it was not in vain. It was actually to bring the glory of God. And so he says, don't lose heart. God's still at work. Just because I'm a prisoner does not mean that he's not at work. And then verse 12, let's back up to verse 12, because I think that there is another application of this mystery found there. It says, "In whom," that is in Christ, "we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him." We have boldness and access with confidence. How many of you all have ever gone to a conference of some kind where you needed some kind of ID badge to get in? Some kind of credentials that would allow you to be able to get into the conference? We just had a homeschool conference Friday and Saturday, and we went to Friday, the homeschool Patriots baseball and soccer, along with some of the other ones, had a display board there. And so Joanna was able to get us in because we were volunteering for that. And so we had our proper badges, our proper credentials to get in there. And it is necessary for us to be able to have the right requirements in order to have access to God. Just as it's ordinary for us to have the right requirements in order to have access to a conference or something like that, so it is necessary for us to be able to do that before God. Now, I have to ask you a question. Have you ever tried to sneak into something without the proper credentials, without the proper ID badges or something like that? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you ever have. But you know, it's amazing what you can find on the internet. And so in preparation for this, I was searching for people who have tried to sneak into things. And I came up with all kinds of stuff about people who have smuggled stuff onto airplanes. And I'm not going to talk about that, though. But what I am is there's actually a webpage you can go to that gives you detailed instructions on how to sneak into a conference. And so I'm going to give you some snapshots of what they teach on how to sneak into some conferences. And I'm going to read the first tip in detail and then just kind of summarize the other ones. The first one is how to sneak into large events, conferences, and the like. It says, the very first step, dependent on the event, will be to secure an identity. If this is the business event, a meeting of a competitor, this is your best option. This step is also very handy for conventions. It says, find the trash can, recycling can near the exit. When leaving events such as these, people are very likely to throw their ID badges out as soon as they are done with the event. Wait for the crowds to thin a bit and do some dumpster diving. The badge will be found most likely in two forms, pin or around the neck. Figure out which one everyone is wearing and look for that kind. You may also want to keep in mind that there may be, for the conventions, a freebies bag. People are likely to put their badge inside the bag before throwing it out and then throw the whole bag away. Keep this in mind in searching for bags you might find in the trash can. Once you have secured the badge, you may be worried that the person's name may be well known. To remedy this, slightly obscure it with clothing and walk inside. So that's the first step. And then it goes on to talk about the second step is you need to be wearing the same kind of clothing. And so if you're going to decide to do this, you need to bring different kinds of clothing. Maybe a suit, some business casual, and some everyday clothes. And then you go to the conference or outside the conference, you look and see what everybody's kind of wearing. And then you go back to your car, changing whatever kind of... See, also, you can sneak into a conference. Okay, so there's amazing things you can get on the thing. But I think that there's an important principle here. And that is that it is necessary to have the proper requirements to be able to get into something like that. Well, if that is true on a worldly level into a civics concert of some kind, how much more is it true to have access into the Holy of Holies? There are certain requirements. In fact, listen to what it says in Matthew chapter 28, verse 15, or chapter 22, verse 8 through 15. It says, then he said to his servant, this is Jesus speaking a parable, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came out to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. Remember what I told you was needed to get in? You need the ID. You need the proper clothing, and then I didn't mention it, but the third thing is you need to have a way to actually get in there. And they talk about how to access actually in there by, if it's a crowded exit door, you actually go and rather than walking, if they're walking out the door, you walk or you face the same direction or you walk in like this. That way, no one notices you coming in because they're not seeing your name. And so you just kind of walk in and you go with the flow and then you're in, right? That's what they say. And so those three things are really essential. You need to have ID, you need to look the part, and you need to have an access point. And so what does he say here? He says he goes and he sees this man in the conference, in the wedding feast, and he's not wearing the proper clothing. So what does it say in verse 12? So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servant, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And so you need to have proper ID. What is the proper ID to be able to have access before Christ? Being a Christian. Being called by his name. That's what gives us access. And what is the proper attire? Being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We can't get in there on our own account. It's the wrong kind of clothing. We have to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And what is our access point? Our access point is the cross. That's how we get there. And so he has provided a way, just as it says here, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence before him in faith. We don't need to sneak in. In fact, you can't sneak in. The scriptures tell us only a thief comes in by not using the door. They try to sneak in. We can go through the door boldly, confidently, in faith. Why? Because we've been given the right clothing through Christ. We've been given the right ID tags through being Christians. And we have the access point cross. That's the beauty. That's the blessings of being a part of the mystery of Christ.
If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? Just like the plant that withers away, we will leave many seeds behind. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? Change your legacy. What will you do to change?